the study of Acts, as you turn to Acts chapter 18, makes me feel like a child at times. Because there's things that I've seen and worked my way through. As I mentioned earlier, many of us, if not all of us here, have read through Acts several times, probably. And as we hit the high points along the way, we see the great and wondrous things. I mean, the things that just make everybody smile. God's word going forth, the presence of the Spirit confirming by the gifts this word is true. And then as it's fleshed out in the nations, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so I tell you all that to say this, that before we read the text, that there's something to be said, a great deal to be said about that fact, that God's word spoken literally creates new life. In the beginning of Genesis, the word went forth, created life, created everything. God's word still goes forth and it still creates life in those that hear it as He sees fit. Spiritual life. But there's also something in between these lines. The best way I can describe it is it's in the details. There's a weight of what's written here. And there's been several times when I've preached a sermon from an obscure passage that it just seems like the bridge to get from this good stuff to that good stuff. Well, this is another one of those. I think, as the euphemism goes, only quite the opposite. It's not the devil that's in the details. It's the operating system that makes everything understandable. And it's in the details. And so if you would, in chapter 18... Verse 18, we're just going to go through just a few verses. In between, one paragraph of good stuff, bridging over to the next. But I think what we're about to touch upon is also very good things. Verse 18, then through verse 23. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that being Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail then from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went on from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now what we see here, it's not only God's word, and praise Him for that, because the reading of God's word always is fruitful. But simply, we see some details, it seems to be, of the end of the second missionary journey. You see, quietly, the end of the second missionary journey of Paul. And it kind of, if you, at first glance, it would seem that that missionary goes out kind of whimpering. But that's far from the case. The weight of what this is saying and the direction that it points, well, it gives to me something that I want to give to you. Paul remained in Corinth. That's where the verses start out. He's in Corinth. And as we saw last week, he remained at least a year and a half because God had told him what? He told him to stay here, keep speaking, don't be quiet. I have many people in this place. So Paul kept preaching. And as he preached, the implication is, even though we're not told that on the page, the implication is many. God told him, I have many. The implication then is, many will come. And so we have to insert that by implication, that the church grew. There was a church established in Corinth. And it's easy to prove because there's two letters to the Corinthian church that Paul writes soon after. Gallio was there. We saw Gallio, the brother of Seneca, a man who believed in justice. And he had thrown out the twisted and warped attempt of the Jewish nation to stop Paul from speaking. A gag order was attempted, and Gallio put it to death, and so Paul was allowed to speak, and he spoke. Boy, did he speak, and we've seen that throughout the pages. And yet, the way this is constructed, it seems as if all of the next few verses are pointing towards one little section, and that Paul had stayed here longer than we would expect. The markers in the Greek text seem to be pointing to the fact that Paul remained there longer than we would expect. And if we look back, we see that he's going from place to place. And what does he do? He preaches. People come. He establishes a church. Many times we're even told he establishes elders, as he commands Titus to do, in Titus and Timothy. And then once the church is established, he moves on. I'm going to touch upon this later, but that's quite different than what we're, many times, what we're told or what we see or hear from the modern pulpit, that it's all about getting every last soul into the kingdom. And I'm not denying it. Don't get me wrong. But the operating system here, and that's what this is, if you're using a PC and you're using a specific program, like, let's just say, Adobe, which means you're working with a document. And if you're caught up in writing, and you're writing an essay, or you're writing a blog or something, and you're working with a document, then many times, why would you think about the underlying software that's keeping everything else running? There's an operating system that's everything else is based upon. When you make a decision in the small program, it's undergirded by all the things in the large program. And if that foundation fails, well, the worst of it is when you get the blue screen of death. But the easier one, which is still frustrating, is when it dumps everything and you have to start from scratch. But speaking of computers, that's one thing. But what about the gospel and the church and the undergirding foundation? Many of us would say, well, it's... And this is because we've been taught this for so long. It's that we're to raise enough money and then we start a missionary organization or a church and we go for it. And my purpose today is not to shoot those balloons down. I don't want to shoot those things down, but I want you to give you something that helps you get the foundational, the pillars that are holding this up. And it quietly weaves its way through this letter. Paul had no intention of staying there until everybody heard. His intention was, just like every other place he went, to establish a church there, to preach the truth, and then to go on. Gallio was there, so the peace remained. Paul waited a sufficient amount of days, and that marker in there, that little term in Greek, eti, we would translate like still or yet or although. And what it does, it points out something that's contrary to expectation. So the expectation is that Paul is gone already after a year and a half that we're told in verse 11, and yet Paul remained. And we're not told how long, but he remained. A sufficient number of days. Even though the text said it stayed many days longer, the term that's used has to do not only with a multitude of things, but a sufficiency of things. Something was fulfilled before Paul left. And in that context, then the rest of this makes much more sense. And they set sail for Syria. And with him was Priscilla and Aquila. And then we get a little blurb that's not really even a new sentence. It comes at the heels of a participle. Having cut his hair in Cenchrea, for he was keeping a vow. Now all of us, or at least many of us, can attach those two things from the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 6, to cut your hair and be under a vow, generally points to a Nazarite vow. And the balance of pretty much all of chapter 6 in Numbers has to do with the Nazarite vow. And the thrust of it is that Nazar, or Netzar in Hebrew, means to separate yourself, to distinguish yourself from something for a period of time, and under that vow in number 6 was the abstaining from wine, grape juice, anything to do with grapes, anything produced from the vine. And then there's other things, not listed there, but there's other things customarily done with that. You remember Samson, he was under a Nazarite vow. The sign of that vow is that letting your hair grow without cutting. The sign of the end of the vow, in other words, generally speaking, a Nazarite vow has a completion date. It has a fruition date to it. And at the end of it, you cut your hair off. And you go on with life as normal. In the context of what we're seeing here, that becomes much more understandable. Paul had put himself under a vow. We don't know why. I have an idea why. And as you read commentaries, the gambit of the opinions are all over the place. And so just to stick with the text here, because of the way that it's constructed, I'm thinking, because Paul has said in other places, you know, if I can do anything to reach the Jews, I'll do it. If I can become anything. That's not to mean he's going to put himself under the law. And that means if I have to put myself under a ceremonial vow, which is what the Nazarite vow was. It was about to come to the end. All the ceremonial law came to an end in Christ. But I wouldn't put it past Paul at all to put himself under a ceremonial vow, a Nazarite vow, if it would somehow bridge the gap to these Jews in this city. There's more evidence as we keep going. And so I would say, because of the lack of more struggle with the Jews there, that in part, maybe it was working. Paul was doing his very best, as he says in Romans. I would give my own salvation, he said, if only I can reach the Jews who had become the enemy of the gospel. And so I think the vow here, because of the construction, I don't think it's Aquila, who was a Jew. I think this is all about Paul. He put himself under a vow, and so he remained yet longer than anybody would have anticipated because of this vow. He cut his hair in Cenchrea, and we're out of here. And Priscilla and Aquila went with him. We're out of here. They sailed away, and they came to Ephesus. And when he hit Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, immediately in the Greek and immediately in the English, we see, and he left them there. The parenthetical statement here is, but he himself went into the synagogue and he did his customary thing, he reasoned with the Jews. But there again, pulled out of the text is immediately on the heels of that, what's called a genitive absolute phrase. I'm not expecting you to remember any of this except for the fact that because it's that, it's a concept that's given within a sentence that it's supposed to stand out. And so maybe a better way to say this so that we see what the Greek is trying to convey is concerning the fact that they'd asked him to stay, concerning the fact that the very thing that you would not expect as he went in and began to reason with the Jews, and they wanted him to stay instead of trying to kill him. Concerning that fact, he declined. Whoa. Think about that for a second. The very thing that we're seeing, his efforts immediately in every place he goes, is to go into the synagogue and to try to reason with these Jews. Luke has a favorite term for it. And what it amounts to is he's almost pleading with them, working his way through the text, proving to them, this is the Christ. And he comes to Ephesus, and if my theory is correct here, he has very little hair, which is not customary for a Jew. And so the first question out of every Jew in that synagogue is, hey, what's going on with your head? And then he has the opportunity to what? You know, I took a vow in Corinth, a Nazarite vow. And it was finished right before I left. Immediately, he bridged a gap with them, didn't he? This guy's for real. He's taking the law for real. He's not taking it for real because he's putting himself under it. We may not know that yet, speaking from a Jewish standpoint, but he has just ingratiated himself to us. There's a bridge that's been made, and it's been crossed. And we're listening. And we want him to stay. Please stay. We want to hear more. Kind of like the intellectuals in Athens. You know, we'll hear you again on this, although I don't think they were very authentic with their offer. And Paul declines. He declines to stay. And then it says in verse 21, taking leave of them, or bidding farewell, the same thing he did to the brothers in Corinth, he said something to them, and it's very illustrative. Taking leave of them, he says, I'll be back, God willing. What does that imply? Well, it implies two things, that he wants to come back, and God willing, he will come back. But it also implies that there's something else that Paul considers much more important. And he's not telling us what it is. I want you guys to hear the gospel and respond. It is implied all through this. Yet I'll be back, God willing. And he does come back very few verses later in chapter 20. Now there is also a clause here that unless you're reading the King James itself, I don't even think the New King James has it in it because it's been pulled from most of the old manuscripts by those who would say that it has, and the bulk of the reason that it's pulled from the old manuscripts is because many say, well, we don't want the Bible to contradict itself here. And it seems as if Paul's promise never got fulfilled, and it's in verse 21. What he actually said to them, if you're looking at those manuscripts that still have it, he took leave of them in verse 21, saying, it's necessary for me, by all means, to keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. It's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem for a feast. But I'll return again to you if it is the will of God. God willing, I'll be back. I have to go now. And in the balance of this, in the rest of verse 21 and 22, we never really see the fruition of that. But it's implied. And that's where I'm going in the next 5 minutes before we have our Lord's Day. And so he puts to sea from Ephesus by himself. And what we get is a series of events that comes rather quickly. He comes down into Caesarea. That's a participle. Now, I say that because participles always refer in Greek to something that's the main construction. There's a main point in this long sentence, and the participles are always going like this. So he comes down into Caesarea, and he goes up, and he greets the church. And then the main verb comes, he went to anchor. So in the construction in Greek, all of the points are the foundation for the going to Antioch. He comes to Caesarea, which is literally just northwest a little bit from Jerusalem, like 25, 30 miles down the coast. Caesarea is a port. So he hits the port, he goes up, and if you're a reader of the New Testament and even the Old, you'll see that many times that idiom comes with what an idiom is. It's just a way of saying something. That idiom comes on the heels of a feast or a celebration, but always with Jerusalem. You're always going up to the temple. When I'm going to go up to the temple, I'm going to go up to the feast. And then to come down from the temple in Jerusalem was always put that way down. It's not only a matter of geography, but it's a matter of the place that's given to the temple in the eyes of all. So even though the text doesn't say he went up to Jerusalem, it's very easy to see from the implication that he did go up to Jerusalem and he saluted the church. He greeted the church. A spot's a mine. And simply, it'll stick in your head for the rest of your life now. It's one of those mnemonics that'll stick with you. I spot somebody coming to my door, so I get up to say hello. A spot's a mine. To greet them. I'm greeting them. Simply that. He goes up and he greets the church. How y'all doing? And so when he says to the people in Ephesus, I have to keep this feast, he's likely meaning not the Passover, because sailing was probably still prohibited then because of the weather, but Pentecost, which comes on the heels of it in about 7 weeks after spring has begun and the weather's died down and you can begin to sail again. So he's going up, likely, not by law to keep Pentecost, but by opportunity, because everybody's going to be there. And he wants them to know what's going on in the church. Corinth, in Philippi, and in Phrygia, in Galatia. And now you might see where I'm going. He goes up, we're told, in a participle, he greets the church, and then he goes down to Antioch, and then the way the text says it, he stays there. He remains in Antioch. He arrives at Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem, he goes back down, and stays in Antioch. And if you remember, from just a few short verses ago in chapter 14, right at the end, when he still had others with him, and it says in 14:26 through 28, the last three verses of 14, he then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Remember the church sent them out? And when they were come, they had gathered the church together, they rehearsed, they told all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. He's doing the same thing again. So the undergirding that I'm speaking of here, the real direction that this short little passage is pointing, it's not just the fact that Paul desires to preach the gospel. And his desire to see the church established and to grow, he does. To see people come to the understanding of Jesus Christ and to repent and submit themselves in faith. He does. But there's something else here that holds all those things up. Kind of like when he speaks in another place of a body. Remember how he calls the church a body? And he said some parts are supposed to be presentable. You got eyes and face and lips and the part that everybody sees of the church. But there's also many, many more that are undergirding all of it that you never see. The knees and the hips and all of the stuff that's inside. That keeps the body functioning and keeps all the parts that everybody sees working. It's the operating system. And yes, he wants all of these things to occur at the preaching of the word, and yet he takes great pains to set up the operating system, the structure of it. What do we take from these things? Well, there's no doubt of Paul's desire, and yet in this structure, this structure that we're given, we see a priority. And it's not the priority that would just maintain one thing. The priority is that the church would be established and established under authority. In fact, so much so that he goes straight to the mother church. He goes up to Jerusalem and reads the church, the mother church in Jerusalem, where it all started, where the first bomb dropped. And then he goes and he remains in Antioch, the church we see from the end of 14, the church that sent him and Barnabas and Silas. The church he's responsible to, Paul, the apostle, submitting himself to elders. We only hear the name of once. Obscure gentlemen that run this church in Antioch, and yet whom the Apostle Paul submits himself to. Because it's not all about Paul. It's not all about the gospel being preached. It's all about fulfilling the Word of God and His desire to establish the church that preaches the truth and that is structured in such a way that He blesses it. I see something here that's like an umbilical cord, and Paul's desire is to keep this umbilical cord healthy and not cut it loose like so many would like to do this day and just go off on their own. It's all about me and my idea of what a ministry should be. It's not about you and the idea of your ministry primarily. It's about the church. And if that ministry, and hear me now, whatever that ministry is, if that ministry is God-given, if the impression upon a man or a woman for this ministry is God-given, and they bring it to their church, and the church says, through the eldership, oh yeah, this is a great idea, and we're behind you. That's like the seal of approval. That's one of the biggest primary seals of approval. Paul and Barnabas brought it to the church. And the church said, oh, you guys go. In fact, so much so, we're told that the Holy Spirit impressed it upon them. Separate Paul and Barnabas for this. And the church, all they could do was just give it a stamp of approval. Yeah, we're all in. We're all in for this. It wasn't a whim. It wasn't, you know, hey, I've got funding. Let's find something to do with it. But it was this undergirding of this operating system, saying, okay, we've got structure here and this is a great idea. Let's see if it passes the test that God does. And we're going to do it if it does. As we come to the Lord's Supper, even the Corinthians, the very Corinthians that he came back to, when Paul writes them concerning their failure to approach the Lord's table correctly. And I want you to turn there with me. It's a short passage, and it's a precursor to where we're going with the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. Starting in verse 17. 11:17 is where he begins his discourse about the Lord's Supper. Even the Corinthians learned this lesson in a very different fashion. And I'm just going to read this to you, the first few verses in here. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, Paul says, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. When you gather together as a church, the product or what you're producing as a church, it's not for your benefit, it's hurting you. For, or because, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions or divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Truth divides people. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, everybody goes ahead. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you see the implication? The Lord's Supper is not about eating and drinking. Or do you despise the church of God, he says, and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you, he says? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. The church is not first, believe this or not, I should say that a different way because you are believing. The church is not first about people. It's not about people first. It is about people. I'm talking about priorities. It's not first about people. It's about the triune God's possession, His church, and His design for it. The sacrament that we're to approach today is not first about food or people. It's about the command of God to remember His Son. The Corinthians were learning something devastating here. This Lord's Supper is not about you. This is about your Savior. So it's not a matter of how much I can get, and that's what he's saying. People are loading up their plates, and then when others come, there's nothing left. People are drinking all the wine, they're getting drunk, and when others come, there's nothing left. This is not about you guys. You're being selfish. This is about what Christ has done. The Lord's Supper is not about eating and drinking. Or as John Piper, who I admire in many things, he said it so well, in a different way, missions exists because worship does not. Missions exists implying in what he said, not primarily so that everybody would hear the gospel. Yes, everybody's to hear the gospel. But missions exists primarily because of God's worship. It's for him. And so woven between the lines in Acts is Paul's undergirding that this whole church thing, this whole gospel thing, this whole preaching thing and response to the gospel, this whole building of his kingdom, guess what? It's not about people primarily. It's about God's instruction to preach and to bring about the birth of his possession, his bride, of which the blessing of being part of it is beyond understanding. Exist because worship is not. Paul's priority, and I'll boil it all down for you so that we can come to the Lord's table with this in your mind. Paul's priority was his Lord and Savior, and it should be our priority. So must be all of the true church's priority. For as Paul said to the Corinthian church, and I find this sentence quite damning, and if you're following with me, it's in right what we just read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting in 18 and 19. In the first place, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. That if the worship is broken apart, and if you read the first chapter of Corinthians, you'll see just how broken it is. And Paul says to them, I believe it in part, for, and here's the part that just blows me away, for it is necessary. It is necessary that heresies come to be among you in order that those that are tested, those that are approved, oidokimoi, those that have borne through these things and have come out with the right understanding and believe these things, that they would be revealed. Testing like the heating of gold. What does the scripture say happens when you heat up gold? Well, the good stuff separates from all the dross. The hotter you get it, the more it separates. And it's that way within the church. God doesn't discipline you for the fun of it. In fact, and maybe I've never said it this way before, but the only ones God ever disciplines are those that he loves. He doesn't discipline those outside the church. Judgment is reserved for the church. That's why I tell you things like in Ukraine and all the things as we look at those and we go, Lord, what are you doing? He's doing everything he does with the first objective of getting the attention of his people. It's necessary with heresies in Greek come to be among you in order that those that are approved might be revealed. the operating system is not just that we would take the things and run, but that we would take them at the hands of God and run with Him exactly as He's commanded us. And so, Father, I ask Your blessing as we come to Your table, as we remember You. We're commanded to remember You, and in that is so many things. That we would remember that the gift comes from Your hand to us. It's not something that we give to ourselves. It's a blessing that represents the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Word crucified on the cross for no reason except that it would be Your will. The Word risen again and ascended, Jesus Christ as King, Prophet, and Priest, reigning, not just over His church, but reigning over the entire world. We see the fruition of Your Word as we look out upon the landscape every day. And that does incredible things for our understanding of what's happening. It's not uncontrolled, it's not chaotic, it's not anarchy, although it may be on the surface, but truly, You are bringing things to pass just exactly as You wish. You did it in Paul's day, and He undergirds that for us in so many ways. Even today, Lord, as we see that His priority was, even when the Jewish Ephesians said, you know, we'd really like you to stay, that His priority was, you know, I've got one thing better I have to do, and I'll be back, Lord. And He did come back, and You were willing. And I praise You for these things. May it be that we see Your hand. Whether we struggle with pain or trouble at work and so many other things that we can struggle with day by day here, that we will see Your hand in them and smile and continue on, knowing that truly Your love for us is undiminished because we belong to You. If that would be true of us, we have nothing to fear.